when one of our brothers read an email of a fellow who was dying, and how this brother had shared with him years before. And it was such a touching email because he said, you know, I don't have anything to look forward to in life now. I weigh 85 pounds. I used to weigh, I don't know how much he weighed, 200 before. He was a surfer. And now he's, you know, I said, the only thing I have to look forward to is Jesus. And so what a great capstone for that time with the guys and just the encouragement, guys. Let's do the work of the ministry. Let's go out there and seek and save the lost. You see, I see that in this story that we're going to look at. I see that here, because when you think about it, a spiritual application here, Jesus is going up ahead of them. Now, it's quite a hike from Jericho to Jerusalem. I'll mention it in a moment, but it's about a 15-mile hike, but Jesus going ahead of them, going up. And you know, when you go up to worship, when you go up to Jerusalem, it's always going up. You're always going to a higher place when you go up to worship. You've come here this morning. You've gone to a higher place than maybe where you've been all week long. At least it should be, unless it's a routine, unless it's just tradition. Well, we got to go to church this morning because we don't want to be a good bad example to the kids, because we want the kids to go to Sunday school so when they're old, they'll go to church. So we got to go to church. Well, if it's that kind of thing, then it's not a high for you. You see, but it should be a high. Because they went up. They went up to Jerusalem to worship. They're on a high. And that term that is used there in verse 28, that Jesus went on ahead, it's literally, it happened continually or repeatedly. Jesus was always ahead of them. In a sense, when you think about it, he's always one step ahead of us, one step ahead of his disciples, and one step ahead of us. So if you've come here this morning, maybe anxious, maybe burdened, maybe something's going on in your life, some circumstance, you know what? Jesus is way ahead of you. Hey, he's gone up before you. You know, he's already dealt with that situation, and in his mind, it's already completed. It's already taken care of. And you'll see when you catch up with him, when you go a little farther, that it's dealt with, it's complete. He's taken care of it. But we find that the disciples, as they go up ahead of him, now, as Jesus goes up ahead of the disciples, I think it was maybe for a purpose, not because Jesus was necessarily in better shape, but he just hiked ahead of them. Because remember, he's facing the cross. Within this week, he's going to die on the cross. And there are some things that we just have to deal with all alone, us and God. Oh, it's great that we have friends, people that want to partner with us, but you know what? When you're facing death, or maybe you've lost a loved one, you know, sometimes you appreciate it that people are praying for you, but you just want to be alone. You know, you appreciate that they want to be with you and they want to support you, but you don't want to be with anybody. You just want to go up ahead of everyone and just you and the Lord, just be alone. And I suspect that's what was happening with Jesus. Some things you just need to be with God, all alone, nobody else. And so here he is up ahead of them. Now, when they do get to Jerusalem, what we find according to the Gospels that there are three different times in three different days that Jesus enters to Jerusalem. And then he leaves, maybe goes to Bethany again, then enters again, then leaves, and then enters again. The first time is on the Sabbath or Saturday. That's the Sabbath. It's Saturday for the Jews. He goes straight to the temple, silently he looks around, and then he leaves. And then the next day, Sunday, the one we're celebrating today, the triumphal entry 2,000 years ago, he went in that Sunday, he made his triumphant entry, and then the third time was Monday, after that triumphant entry, he came back. And this time, he saw the fig tree, and he cursed the fig tree, and it withered right in the midst of them. The disciples just couldn't believe it. Whoa, what's this, Lord? And really, again, spiritually, the fig tree is a type of national Israel. They were to bear fruit. Here is a fig tree. It wasn't bearing fruit, and Jesus cursed it. Jesus curses every type of religion that doesn't bear fruit. Even those, quote, Christians that are liberal, quote, who are doing things that are totally contrary to the Bible. It's cursed. It's unfruitful. It's not according to God's will. And just as Israel, the nation, because they weren't bearing fruit for God, in a sense, God abandoned them. And then he went in after that. He was on his way, and he went into the temple, and he overturned the money changers' tables, and he just made a scourge of cords again, like he did in the beginning of his ministry. And he said, "My Father's house is a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves." That's what he did on Monday, that next day. And you know, in one sense, I can relate to this, cursing the fig tree, because I look at my life, and I look at our church, and I go, God, I never, ever want to see our church just fall into a tradition. Just a place that can attract people because we have events and we have, things going on, and it's a nice facility, and yet it's dead spiritually. There's no spiritual life. People's lives aren't changing. They're not bearing spiritual fruit. Lord, if you have to overturn some things in our lives, in the church, Lord, drive out things that don't belong here and replace them with things that do belong, spiritual things. Because I never want us to be a church that's just kind of functioning. It's got a name, but it doesn't have life in it, life of the Spirit. Well, back to Jesus and the disciples coming into Jerusalem. Now, remember, I said they hiked from Jericho, that's where they were, up to Jerusalem. It's about a 15-mile hike, and they hiked about 4,000 feet elevation. Because Jericho is about 1,200 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is about 2,700 feet above Jerusalem. So here they are. They're going on an ascent. It's quite a hike. Jesus up ahead of them. I don't know if they couldn't keep up with him or what. But Jesus was in good physical shape. Remember, he was a carpenter. He had to take big beams and, you know, throw those things around and pick stuff up. I mean, they would be making, it wasn't like you do a track of homes. Homes weren't made out of wood back then. They were made out of stone. And so you're making farm implements because it was an agrarian culture. You'd be making yokes. You'd be making carts. You'd be making hoes scythes, you know, the things that would, cut the grain with and that kind of thing. But you'd be dealing with lumber. So here Jesus, he wasn't kind of an anemic. Sometimes they make it a painting of him, and I get appalled. I think he's not anemic. He's not, you know, kind of sunken, you know, lip, you know, mouth and that kind of thing. This guy was a strong, powerful guy. So he's up ahead of the disciples. But John tells us he intentionally went to Jerusalem, where previously he was not walking publicly among the Jews, but he stayed in the wilderness in a place called Ephraim with his disciples. Why? Well, because he had enemies in Jerusalem. And those enemies were the religious leaders. They tried to stone him. They tried to arrest him. They tried to entrap him by telling these stories of things to entrap him, and he would end up trapping them. Tried to turn the crowd against him, so he left. But now he came back because prophecy was going to be fulfilled. But you know, one thing about the Lord is he's not going to stick around where he's not welcome. If he's not welcome here in our church because we want to do our own thing and we want to preach liberalism and we want to preach something that's anti-Bible, there's so many churches do that, he won't stick around. If we don't want him in our home, if we don't want to train our kids up in the ways of the Lord, if we want him, it's okay, they live like pagans, he'll not stick around. If we want to entertain things in our life, you know, that are seedy kind of things, that are things that would shame us, if maybe some spiritual person came around and knew we were doing that, or if the Lord showed up, well, he won't stick around. He's a gentleman. He'll not stick around where he's not welcome. But now he came back to Jerusalem because his hour had come. So he came to the city. Remember, at least three times in the Gospel of John, it said his hour had not yet come. Remember when he turned the water into wine and his mother said, "We need more wine," and, you know, my hour is not yet come. And then there was another time, my hour is not yet come. They want to reveal him, you know, as the Messiah, my hour is not yet come. But now his hour had come, that hour to be revealed as Messiah, that Messiah that would come in to the world. He would reign and rule. But first of all, he must die for the sins of the world. His hour had come. He wasn't welcome in that city, but to fulfill prophecy, he came. He came to fulfill the prophecy that his father had determined. Now, when they were on the hill and the disciples finally caught up with him from Jericho to Jerusalem, remember what he said to them? He said, go to the city that is opposite you, and you'll find a colt that's tied up. Untie him and bring him to me. I mean, there can't be more specific instructions than that. And they go and they do that. And I think of God's instructions to us sometimes. Sometimes they're very specific. Other times they're very unspecific. So there's the specific will of God and there's the unspecific will of God. The direct command and the indirect command of God. They both work. God gives us both of those. The Bible says in Psalm 123, as the eyes of the servant look unto the hand of their master, as our eyes, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. So the contrast, here's a servant looking to the master. What does the master want? So our eyes wait upon the Lord. So we're looking to the Lord. That's an unspecific will of God. It's simply saying that we as believers, we're waiting upon the Lord for his will to do his will. Now, a specific will of the Lord or specific command would go something like this. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. I get that. That's a specific command to me that use my mouth. My mouth is to be used not to condemn or to criticize or to complain, but to lift up others. Oh, I get that. Specific command. So if my mouth, my tongue starts trailing off and something that's, you know, negative about a person, hey, I got to hold back. Don't let any unwholesome thing proceed from your mouth. And maybe an indirect command of God might be at peace with all men. Okay, that's not real specific. That's unspecific, you know. So, yeah, just all people. But a direct command might be what God gave to these two women when he wrote to the church of Philippi. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. He talks to the woman Euodias in Syntyche. He said, to live in harmony in the Lord. In other words, here are two women in church. They couldn't get along. You probably see them out in the parking lot, just going at it. And Paul says, hey, wait a minute, time out. Euodia and Syntyche, you girls get along with each other. That's a command. That's the will of the Lord. And so you have the direct and the indirect will and command of the Lord. And so we're to do both of those. And they did. We'll get back with that in a moment. But notice that the Lord, again, just kind of going off on a little bit of a spiritual tangent here, but I think it's applicable. Notice he said, go to the village opposite you. Opposite you. Okay, that's something you can do, and that's pretty practical and pretty straightforward. But think about that when you take it in a spiritual sense. Because often God has us do things that are opposite or contrary to our natural inclination. Like love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's not natural to me. That's opposite of what I want to do. Go do this opposite of what you would naturally want to do. And you see, that's good for us to be told that. Because if we only did what we can reason out, God, give me a good reason to do this. And then it wouldn't be obedience. It would be, oh, I understand. Now that's why you want me to do it. Okay, I'll do it. Well, that's not true obedience. And so sometimes he tells us just to do what is opposite your old carnal nature. And when we do it, then we see the benefit of it. Whether it be loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us, or what Saul, the first king of Israel, when the command of Samuel was, wait 7 days, I will make the sacrifice, and then you'll hear the voice of the Lord and then go out to war. Well, Saul couldn't wait. He couldn't wait, and the seventh day came, but it wasn't the full seventh day. The enemy is coming against him, so he makes that sacrifice. And Samuel shows up, and Samuel says, what have you done? Because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord, God has rejected you, and he's going to raise up a man after his own heart. And then Saul made a bunch of excuses. But you might think, well, why? What's the big deal? Why can't Saul make the sacrifice? After all, it's just a sacrifice. Well, the point is, be obedient. God doesn't have to explain everything to you, does he? I mean, Samuel could have said, and this would be the explanation, Saul, look, there's only one who is priest, who is to make the sacrifice, and king. That's the Messiah. He has one office, priest and king. Saul, you're king. You're not king and priest. There's only one Messiah. I'm priest. I'm not priest and king. We both have our ministries. Don't combine them. That's only for the Messiah. And then if Saul would go, oh, I get it now. I get it. Okay, I won't do that. That's not obedience. That's just reasoning. And quite often, God has us do things that we don't necessarily reason out. We don't understand. He just says, obey. And notice what they did, the disciples. They didn't have to reason anything out. They just went in faith, no questions asked. And they discovered that the Lord had gone before them. It was exactly as he said. Here was the colt of the donkey right there, tied up and loosed, and they brought it to the Lord. And in so doing, they were doing the will of God. What an exciting thing. Go find, bring, is what he said. And they did it. In so doing, they were co-laboring in God's plan. God's plan of salvation. And that's what we do. In the same way, we go. We go and we find those that might be tied up in sin. We go and we find those that are bound with addictions. We loose, we bring them to Jesus and watch Jesus do a work in their life. One of our brothers who's just, he said, Bill, Sunday's going to be, Joe said, Sunday is 1 year that we've done the most excellent way. That's our drug alcohol ministry. And that's exactly what they're doing. Here are those that are tied up with drugs and alcohol, bringing them to Jesus and watching Jesus do a work in their life. You see, once lost, now found. Can you say that in your life? Once lost, now found. You know what that shows? It shows that Christ's entry into Jerusalem was a triumphant one. If lives are not changed, then it wasn't a triumphant one. The triumphant entry is not so much what they were doing. Oh, hailing, this is a triumphant thing. No, it's our lives. It's triumphant because of the change in our lives. Now, when the disciples went to loose the animal, Jesus said, now, if anyone asks you, what are you doing? Say to them that the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. You see, in the same way, when we loose the lost, when we unbind the sinner, the enemy of their soul is going to protest. What are you doing? What are you doing? And what do we answer? Hey, we're leading them to a higher calling. We're leading them to a higher place in life because the Lord has need of them. Oh, the Lord can do anything without us, but the Lord has need of them for their sake and for a ministry that he wants to do through them. You see, yet the devil himself, he's going to put in our minds, hey, wait a minute, that person is so unbroken, like the colt of that donkey, unbroken. Nobody had sat on him. I mean, anybody just get on him and he's going to bunk off. He's going to go all which way? And so that life that you want to bring to the Lord, the enemy is going to say, hey, they're unbroken. They're unruly. He'll never be able to tame them. Oh, wow, I've seen their life. They'll never amount to anything. You might as well give up and forget it. Forget it. Just nothing's going to happen. And what about your motive? Why are you doing that anyway? And then the enemy will challenge our motive. What's the real reason that you're doing what you're doing? And you haven't got the power to change that person's life, to break that pattern of sin in their life, and he's going to put all sorts of doubts. Why are you going to preach this message? Why are you going to start that ministry? Why are you going to be involved in that person's life? It's not going to do any good. Because Satan wants to discourage us. He wants us to give up, to stop doing what the Lord has commanded us to do. But you know, all we can say, whether it's to a person or whether it's to the enemy when he hassles us, all that we can say is what Jesus said to the disciples. The Lord has need of them. The Lord has need of them, and what the Lord has need of, he makes useful for himself. And he makes pleasing to himself. The Bible says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God doesn't need any of us. But the joy is that he uses us. I mean, he uses Billy Graham. I have need of Billy Graham because Billy Graham can do this ministry. You can't do that ministry. I can't do that ministry, but Billy Graham can. So I have need of him. And you know what? Because I have need of him, it's going to bless him more than it's going to bless anyone else. And he has need of you to do a ministry, to be called of him. But if you don't want to heed that call, well, he's got somebody else to do that ministry. You see, the need and the one that gets the benefit of that need is you. There is a poem that is made by this donkey that goes into Jerusalem. And I don't have the poem, but it's a good poem, but he just talks about his unsightly look and his long floppy ears and his ungangly walk and how when he brays, you know, everyone wants to cover their ears. But I had one glorious moment when the Messiah sat on me and I walked down that path. And it just is just the illustration of the glory of the animal. But you see, Jesus had need of that animal. Jesus has need of you, not for the Lord's sake, but for your sake, what he wants to do in and through you. Now, in Luke 19, it places a big emphasis on what the disciples are doing after they bring the colt of the donkey. They throw their garments on the colt, and then they spread their garments on the ground. And as, you know, they, you know, facilitate Jesus going down that path as all the people are there. And in the same sense, in a spiritual way, it's what happens with us when we bring somebody to the Lord. What do? You don't just leave them. Okay, you're at church. See you later. You know, I mean, they didn't do that with the Lord. Okay, here's the donkey. Lord, see you later. We'll meet you down on the other side in Jerusalem. No, they stuck with the Lord. And when you bring someone, you stick with them. You disciple them. You lay out that path to follow the Lord. You facilitate their growth. Now, maybe you're not going to be discipling them personally. Maybe so. But you're going to say, hey, we've got a great disciples in training. It's going to start up again. It's a 12-week class. You know, you need a ride there. I'll take you there. Or I'll go through the class with you. You see, you stick with them. That's the important thing. Remember when Jesus said to the disciples, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. You suppose that Jesus could have been a builder of yokes? We got a great yoke in the bookstore. You might want to check it out. We've got a little plaque on it that talks about Jesus. Because back then, that's what they would build. Farm items, carts, wheels, yokes, and all the farm equipment, not houses. I think Jesus was probably the best yoke builder in all Capernaum. But you see, the Lord's yoke on an unruly life is like Christ seated on that unbroken colt. What happens? That colt becomes tame. That colt is trained just by Jesus' presence on that colt. And so it is, yoking yourself together with the Lord, he tames and he trains. And that's what happens. But the disciples, they stick with the Lord all the way down that path. And so we stick with the believers all the way until we are with the Lord. I mentioned last time, sometimes people come in and they're so wiped out with sin. It's like, man, they're just, you know, God's restoring them. And they're just kind of wide-eyed and they're kind of like the walking dead and they just don't have any life and they just feel like, man, they're not going to make it. Sometimes you just have to surround some folks until we get into heaven, you know, and that's what we're called to do, to be part of their life when we're with the Lord. One of the things that we find during these Passover feasts, the Jewish historian Josephus, they had done a census around this time and they discovered that there were 256 million lambs that were sacrificed. That is a lot of lambs around the Passover. But the Torah said that there was a minimum of 10 people per lamb, per household, when you'd feast on that lamb. And so that would make at least 2.5 million pilgrims there in the city. So when he was walking down that path and they were crying out, Hosanna, which means save now, out of Psalm 118:26, the atmosphere, you could imagine, in one sense, the atmosphere was festive, but in another sense, it was very tense because the rulers, they were hostile toward Jesus. And the crowds, well, they were festive, but they were fickle. You see, within the week, the Hosanna would turn to crucify him because it was a fickle crowd. And Jesus, as he rode on this colt of the donkey, this unbroken animal, it was saying victory. It was saying he is king, and that's why they were crying that out. But it didn't go the way the crowd thought they wanted it to go. I thought he was going to reign and rule right now. I thought he was going to put down, you know, the Roman yoke off of us and he was going to start his kingdom. Well, it's not going the way we expected, so crucify him instead of Hosanna, save now. You see, and that was the appropriate animal to ride in to Jerusalem with. The horse was ridden in time of war. The donkey, it was a stately animal. It was ridden by royalty, by kings in time of peace or in time of victory. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was the Prince of Peace. He was coming in to bring peace in the heart, take away sin, instead of setting up his kingdom at that time. Oh, he will do that too. But first off, he deals with our heart. He deals with the inside before he deals with the outside. And so he came in the Prince of Peace, but also declaring victory. And as they were crying out these quotes out of Zechariah 9:9 and Psalm 118:26, in John chapter 12, he said, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." That's the fulfillment of that Zechariah prophecy. And then in the psalm, the psalmist, again, quoting it again, "Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were singing that as well. But doesn't it seem like a very unlikely time for his enemies to arrest him and crucify him? I mean, his popularity is soaring with all those people in town. And I mean, they're just singing his praises. And in fact, they said, "We're not going to arrest him because of the Passover, because there's so many multitudes of people and they will turn against us if we arrest him. We'll wait until all the peoples disband and then we'll arrest him." But that wasn't God's plan. It's not according to man's plan, it's according to God's plan. God's plan that Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, be arrested and sacrificed or crucified on the Passover to fulfill that prophecy. You see, that's God's plan. That's why Jesus said, "My hour has come." And so the prophecy must be fulfilled. It was God's predetermined plan that Jesus go to the cross at that time. So when he made that triumphant entry and the Hosanna cries went out, the Pharisees, they demanded that he tell his disciples to stop. Stop this hailing you as Messiah. And Jesus said, if these be silent, the rocks will cry out. And there's a lot of rocks there in Jerusalem. The rocks cry out? Yes. Prophecy must be fulfilled. The prophecy of Daniel that Jesus had just said, learn the prophecy of Daniel in Matthew 24, 25. You see, the prophecy of Daniel was a prophecy of 490 years or determine, Daniel, on your people, the Jews, and on your city, Jerusalem. And then he gives that prophecy. It's broken down into three parts, a rebuilding of Jerusalem, the coming of the Messiah and being cut off, and then finally the Antichrist coming on the scene. And so the first two parts have already been fulfilled, and this is what we're seeing right here. This had to be fulfilled, the coming of the Messiah. If they're silent, the rocks will cry out, because the prophecy must be fulfilled. And so the prophecy says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, know and discern that when the decree goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah will be, and then it gives a time frame, 483 years. Babylonian calendar, which they use, were 360 days. Put it down into the days, it's 173,880 days. The decree went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 2, Artaxerxes gave it, March 14th, 445 BC. 173,880 days later, April 6, 32 AD, Jesus made his triumphant entry. They were crying, Hosanna. Stop them, Jesus said. If they'd stop, the rocks will cry out. Why? Because God's prophecy will be fulfilled. It's an amazing prophecy. I often thought, well, what would it be like for these rocks to cry out? You know, when we started building this place, the sanctuary sits on bluestone, pretty hard rock. We didn't know how much we were going to have to hammer this stuff, but sits on bluestone. And as we were going through this, we were sitting here, me and some guys, and we're just going, hey, man, the rocks, you know, the rocks are crying out, you know, as they're pounding this. But you know what? We're going to set our sanctuary on this, and we're going to be crying out, these rocks below us. Just as the scripture says, as living stones built together as a spiritual house, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to Jesus. You see, these stones underneath us, they don't have to cry out because we do it constantly, crying out to the Lord. But I thought that would be interesting to hear stones cry out his praise. These blue stones underneath us don't have to because we're doing it. Now, Jesus ends this day after this triumphant entry. He ends the day by weeping over Jerusalem and telling of its destruction. Because that's also the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. After Messiah comes and is cut off, then destruction comes to Jerusalem. And so Jesus is weeping over this destruction because they had missed his coming. And so this weeping is literally loud lamentations as one mourning for the dead. It's a convulsive sobbing. Have you ever sobbed over something you can't stop? You wish you could, but it just is too deep within you. And that's what Jesus is doing. And you think, why? It doesn't seem logical because they just hailed him as Messiah. And yes, they fulfilled that portion of the prophecy. But you see, the people were caught up in the emotions of the moment. That's only what it was. It wasn't true devotion of lifestyle. Not what they were about. And we see as God begins to initiate his plan of redemption, the crowd turns vicious. As I mentioned, the Hosannas turn to crucify him. This is another important point. You see, when God directs us, we need to follow. You see, God, he hides his will from those that want to direct God. Hey, well, this whole Messiah bit is not going as we thought it was going to go. We hailed him as Messiah. Now they've taken him, they've arrested him, and now the religious leaders are saying crucify. So we're going to go along with the crowd, crucify him, because we want to direct him. We thought he ought to set up his kingdom right now, and it's not going as we thought it should, so crucify him. We want to direct God. You see, there's a big difference. between us directing God in our ways and him directing us in his ways. See, that's what's happening here. They cried out crucified because they didn't have a heart that was submitted to his will. And the Bible says, my ways are not your ways. My ways are beyond finding out. And so when we think that I'm only going to do God's will if I understand it, you're not going to understand it. At least everything. Some things you will. The revealed things are given by God, but the secret things, the hidden things, are given to the Lord. So we're not going to understand every little piece of God's will. You see, in the very thing that Jesus said within that generation, Titus, the Roman general, 70 AD, destroyed the city, pulled down the temple, stone by stone, and within 143 days, 600,000 Jews died, were killed, and thousands were led captive. And that city was absolutely obliterated. You see, missing the Lord's coming, maybe you're here this morning or maybe you're listening because it is just tradition for you. This is Palm Sunday. This is a week of celebration, and maybe that's your thing. You know, you take 1 week out of the year and you celebrate. Well, that's fine. That's fine if that's what you do. But you see, if you miss the Lord's coming as he passes your way, it's catastrophic. If it's only religion, if it's only tradition and it's not relationship, it's catastrophic as they missed it. Oh, we do find that as we're going through the book of Acts tonight, we'll deal with it. A lot of people get saved. But you see, you may go on like many of them, going on for not just months, but going on for years after they reject it. And they went on, and maybe they lived a fairly decent life, but that was just by the grace of God, by the mercy of God. But you see, in the end, misery and ruin await every person that rejects the Lord, doesn't take him into their heart as Lord and Savior, master of their life, ruler. You're not in charge. He is. You're not directing God. God's directing you. And if things aren't going according to what you think, you're not blaming God for it. You're just willing to submit to the Lord. You see, because you have an enemy. It's not the Romans that sacked the city and destroyed it. You have a greater enemy than that. There's an enemy of your soul called the devil, Satan. And you see, without Jesus Christ in your life, you are absolutely defenseless. He's going to overrun and do whatever he wants with your life and then take you eternally to hell. That's the real story there. That's the sad part of just being, you know, a nice person and religious without having a Savior and Lord inside you. The Bible says, greater is he in you, Jesus Christ, when you receive him, than he who is in the world. Satan can't touch you then. You know, we're more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. But don't resist. Don't just be religious. Religion never got a person to heaven. Only Christ and his blood and his sacrifice. You see, the Bible says in Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You see, God's kindness, he's stuck with us for so long, you know, before we were saved, doing so many horrible things, and yet he didn't wipe us out. Why? Because it's his love, his goodness, his kindness that draws us to repentance. And you might think, well, I've heard all that stuff for a long time, Bill. In fact, I have a grandmother that used to say she thought Jesus was going to come back in her day. What about that? Why hasn't he come back? And I'm still doing fine. Why am I here? Well, you see, it's because he loves you. And as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's it, right there. His time frame, his timetable. I might get a little anxious, I might get a little impatient, but you know what? God knows exactly what he's doing, because he saved you at the exact moment that he knew you were going to get saved. He saved me at the exact moment, and maybe this morning you. The Bible says today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. So before we partake of communion this morning, I want to pray a prayer, maybe for you that are here, and we're just so excited you're here. Celebrate this week of from Palm Sunday all the way to Resurrection Sunday. But I don't want you to just leave it as a tradition. I want you to know the joy of having Christ come in your heart and giving you a life, and that more abundant. It's a quality of life. It's God's kind of life to give you power over the forces of darkness. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, so much. Let's have the ushers come on up with the communion elements. But Lord, we thank you so much for this celebration of this week. Lord, as we follow you in your final week of ministry. And Lord, that ultimate goal of going to the cross and those final words on the cross, it is finished. The work of redemption for mankind is finished. Now all who will can come unto you. We just need to be willing to come. And as you say, you stand at the door and knock. It's our heart's door. And you say, if anyone will open that door, I will come into them and fellowship with them, and they with me. You actually come inside of us and make us new from the inside out. It's not following a bunch of rules or being religious or keeping days and moons and months and that kind of thing, but it's simply having that relationship with you. And so, Lord, I would pray this morning, if there are those that are watching over the webcast or listening over the radio, those here in this place this morning that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, oh, Lord, open their hearts. God, cause them to want to and be willing to receive you this morning. It is the most important decision of their entire life. And so I would ask you to pray with me this morning to invite Christ into your heart and simply say, Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for rising from the dead. And this morning, I want to ask you to be my Lord and to be my Savior. I turn from sin and I turn to you. So fill me this morning. Make me your child and help me to live the rest of my life pleasing you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.